Today is Father's Day. I'm not going to speak a lot about fathers, although we have had some experience along that line. One thing that the devil is seeking to do at the present time is to smash the Christian home and destroy the family. I don't need to tell you that. Everywhere we go, we hear about divorce, and we hear about delinquent children, and we hear about crime. The devil is working overtime. But we do thank God for men who have a home and their children with them, and that there's love and affection in that home. It has been said that the home is God's masterpiece, and I believe that that is perfectly true. We thank God for men who have a responsibility in the home, and who are following the example that we find in Holy Scripture of how that home is conducted, and also that God is honored. We have had the privilege of having 3 children in our home. All 3 of them were born in the middle of Africa. That's quite a long time ago. As a matter of fact, we have 3 children, we have 12 grandchildren, and we have 14 great-grandchildren. So I happen to be a great-grandfather many times over. And we have had a little experience in bringing up a family. I don't want to occupy a lot of time in talking about ourselves and the experiences that we had. But one thing that was a tremendous burden on our hearts. Our children were born in an environment where it was impossible to keep them there for any length of time. It was completely pagan, and we were very, very isolated. We had to send our children to a school where they would get some education and be prepared for life. I suppose it was about 800 miles away. And in those days, the early days, it meant that it was very, very difficult to go there. And I'll never forget the first time that we went there with our children. Our oldest boy was 11 years of age at the time. I was a very shy introvert. Our second boy, Tom, he was the exact opposite. But we took them to this school, and when we were leaving, our son, David, he's now 61 years of age and retired. He's no longer a child. But I'll never forget what he did when I was leaving them over 800 miles away in that school. He caught me by the lapel of my coat, and I said, "Daddy," he said, "don't leave me here." Well, I said, "David, the reason that we're leaving you here is for your own good, so that you might have some education and be prepared for whatever the Lord has you in life. And the teachers here in the school, they're all Christians. They will be father and mother to you, and they'll treat you nicely." After my little talk, again he grabbed me by the coat, and I said, "Daddy, don't leave me here." And one of the hardest things I had to do was to disengage the hands of that child and leave him 800 miles away, and I wouldn't see him again for about 8 months. I never would do that again. You know, there's some things that when we look back at them, we know that we have made mistakes. We felt that we were putting the Lord first, but at the same time, we have responsibility to our children. I'm awfully thankful that in spite of what has happened over the years, there's nothing but absolute love and affection between our children today. They're all grown up, And as a matter of fact, all our children are grandparents. But as I look back at her early years in trying to bring up a family and raise them for the Lord, if I had to live my life over again, I think I would act differently. When the Lord gives us children, we have a tremendous responsibility to them and also to the Lord himself. The Lord is overruled, and as far as we are concerned, we're thankful for the love and affection of our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. We have had some experience with bringing up children, and I'm not going to talk about that, but we find in the Word of God the principles of the home and the family, and particularly of the father and his responsibility in the home. We have to confess that we have made mistakes, but I'm awfully thankful too, in committing the whole thing to the Lord has graciously overruled. I'm thankful too that our children are still alive. We're thankful for that. So, all I would say here this morning in connection with Father's Day, our whole heart and soul goes out to those that have the responsibility for leadership in the home, to the father and to the mother, and to those that have the responsibility of bringing up their children. The principles are all laid down in God's precious word. The father is responsible in the home. And my beloved friend here, if you are a father, God will hold you responsible for what happens in your home. The father has that responsibility to God himself, and God will hold him responsible for what happens in that home. And I think that what we all need to do is to get down to the Word of God and find out what it says about the family, the responsibility of the father and the responsibility of the mother, and then seek to carry it out. I'm awfully glad that my father and my mother, they're both with the Lord now many years ago, but they were believers before I was born. And I had the great privilege as a child of being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The principles that I was taught when I was young by my father and by my mother have remained with me through life. These principles are laid down very plainly in the Word of God. And I think that we all need to remember our responsibility to carry out what is laid down in Scripture connected with the home. So this morning, to every father that's here, we want to give you a warm welcome. And our prayers is that God will help and bless in your home, that it may be a place, a lighthouse for the gospel, and also a place for love and affection with your between father and mother and children, that it is recognized. Now, I would like to read the passage that we have been considering in these meetings, and I want to read again in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We'll commence to read with verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Here it is a treasure hidden in a field. It is buried and is lying there, hidden at the present time, but one day will be brought to light, and the treasure recognized as what it is in the sight of God. Now verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, that is to the disciples, Have you understood all these things? And they said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe that is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man, it is a householder, who bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. We have mentioned again and again, each time we have been looking at the subject, that Matthew 13 is one of the great key chapters of the Bible. And there are seven parables in it. And these seven parables are divided into two parts. The first four that was given as the Lord sat in a little boat beside the sea, beside the shore. And he gave the first four parables to the multitude that were gathered together on the shore. And then after that, he went into the house. And in the house, he gave the last three parables to his disciples. Now, it's most important to understand the meaning of the seven different parables that we find here. They're parables of the kingdom of heaven. Now, some of you might say, just what is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven, it indicates a period of time, starting with the time when the Lord went back to heaven and then comes back again in glory. At the present time, the king is absent. He's in heaven. He's upon the throne of his Father. But there are things happening on the earth at the present time, and these parables give an outline of the period between the Lord's going away and he comes back again in glory to inaugurate his kingdom in the millennial day. So we get these seven parables, and they're divided into these two sections. The first four parables, and in the first four, we get God working and the preaching of the gospel. And God is working, and at the same time, the devil is doing everything that he possibly can to wreck and destroy that work. I'm not going to go over the different parables. We have already done that of these first four. But again, in the house, to the disciples, he spoke of the last three. And of these last three parables, very briefly here this morning, I want to look at them. They commence with the treasure hid in a field. And the second one is a pearl of great price. One of these treasures is in the land, and the second one is taken out of the sea. Now, I believe that the treasure that was hidden, that the Lord, he sold all that he had, and for joy thereof, he sold all that he had, and he bought that field for the sake of the treasure that is in it. I believe that what he's speaking about here is the nation of Israel. God in the Old Testament scriptures, he had a purpose in mind. And five times over in the Old Testament scriptures, we get a passage that throws a floodlight on this treasure that's hidden in the field. The word that's used five times over in the Old Testament scriptures is a peculiar treasure. A peculiar treasure. You get it for the first time in Exodus 19 and verse 5. We get it in the 135th Psalm. And we get it in the book of Ecclesiastes. We get it 5 times over in the Old Testament, and it's called God's peculiar treasure. And it's made perfectly plain, if we look at these different passages, that what he's speaking about, God in his sovereignty, he chose the nation of Israel. They were chosen by God. And you remember, the first man that God chose was Abraham. And then there was Isaac and Jacob, and the different members of Jacob's family. God had a purpose in calling Abraham and making covenant promises to him. And in the Old Testament scriptures, right through to the book of Malachi, we find that God is dealing with the nation of Israel. This is the treasure that was hidden in the field. And for that treasure, he sold all that he had to buy the field on account of the treasure that is in it. You know, first of all, the treasure was hidden in the field, and then it was found. And when we look at the Old Testament scriptures, we find that in the nation of Israel, God had a purpose in calling out Abraham and the patriarchs and the prophets. And the whole history of them we find in the Old Testament scriptures. Unfortunately, they were human. That is the nation of Israel. But thank God, God in his purpose, in his sovereign counsels, on his sovereign plans, his plans, he has determined that in the nation of Israel, he's going to work out his gracious purposes, not only in the past, but also in the future. So the treasure hidden in the field is that treasure that God found in the nation of Israel. One would love to pause and look at the history of Israel in the Old Testament and what happened. Last Sunday, I mentioned the fact that the history of Israel is composed of 3 captivities and 3 recoveries. First of all, there was a captivity in the land of Egypt, and God brought them out of Egypt, redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb, and brought them into the land. The man responsible for that great recovery from the 400 years of captivity in the land of Egypt, he was Moses. Moses. He was the great leader of the people of Israel, and God made a covenant with the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. And then after that, we find God made another covenant with David. And he told him that in a coming day, there would be a kingdom and a throne and a crown, and that he would inherit that kingdom in a coming day. Now that never has been fulfilled, but it will be. The nation of Israel has been chosen by God. That first recovery from the land of Egypt, they were brought into the land, and there God made covenants with them. Now the second captivity, it was in the land of Babylon. On account of their sin against God, they were taken to the land of Babylon, and there, under God's governmental hand, they suffered there for 70 years. But again, God brought them back to the land. And we find that Daniel and the prophets that later came, we find that these men, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they gave us a tremendous amount of prophetic teaching in the Old Testament scriptures. Unfortunately, when the Lord came and he started to minister to them, he was rejected. The gospel according to Matthew, the first part of it, makes it perfectly plain. The Lord Jesus, after his ministry and his miracles, They said he was not the Messiah, and he was rejected. And the result was that Israel, they took their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he was nailed and crucified upon a cross. But thank God, after being buried, being in the grave for 3 days and three nights, he was raised from among the dead, and at the same time, he proved that he was the Messiah of Israel. But on account of that terrible, terrible crime, the judicial murder of their Messiah, there has been a third captivity. AD 70, we find that the nation of Israel was surrounded by the Roman army. The temple that had been called God's house, it was leveled to the ground. And the Roman soldiers with pickaxes, they prized the stones apart to get the gold that was running down from the temple, down between the stone. Not one stone was left upon another, and the result was that the nation of Israel was carried into captivity, and that has lasted up until the present day, and it is still lasting. The treasure that was hid in the field, God's choice. Unfortunately, they've had to suffer in a tremendous way. But one day, that treasure that's hidden in the field, thank God one day it's going to be revealed, and the different books of the Old Testament scriptures, the prophetical books, it shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will work in a marvelous way in bringing the people back and revealing himself to them. You may remember that in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, 37, we find there a valley of dry bones. And the prophet, in speaking about it, he said, those dry bones in the valley, it represented the nation of Israel. But we read that the wind blew upon it, and the bone came together, one bone came together to another, and it turned into a great army. And it is a picture that we find in the book of Ezekiel, that one day there will be a resurrection and a restoration of the nation of Israel. Not only in prophecy, not only in type in the Old Testament scriptures, but in prophecy, God has a purpose for the nation of Israel, and it will be fulfilled. The covenants that were made with Abraham and confirmed to Isaac and to Jacob and the family, thank God, they will be fulfilled to the letter. So this little parable of the treasure hidden in the field, I believe it represents the nation of Israel. Now the second parable is the pearl of great price. I don't think it's necessary to tell you it, that both these parables have been misconstrued and misinterpreted. And that some have said that the pearl of great price is the gospel, and that we must sell all that we have and buy that pearl. You know, the gospel is not for sale. It's not for sale. You can't buy the gospel. You can't buy it with money. The gospel is without money and without price. The gospel of the grace of God is offered as a free gift to those that will accept it. So the pearl of great price, the merchant man, is the Lord Jesus. Just as the man that bought the field is the Lord Jesus, so the pearl of great price is the church. You know, in the present era, God has a purpose, and that purpose is to call out of the nations a people for his name. There are a number of similes in the New Testament concerning the Church of God of the present era. First of all, it's called a building. The Lord called it that in Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church future. It's also called a body. In the Epistle to the Ephesians and the Epistle to the Colossians, it's called a body. and this wonderful, wonderful teaching there concerning the body and its head and the several members in that body. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, it's called a bride. These are three terms, three different terms that describe the church, but the pearl of great price is none other than the church. And we find here that the merchant man, he sold all that he had, and he bought that pearl. Where did that happen? It happened on Calvary's cross. You know, if you think of both for the treasure hidden in the field, and for the pearl of great price, the treasure that he found in Israel in the Old Testament, and the treasure that he found in the pearl of great price. In both cases we read that he sold all that he had. Oh, that speaks of the incarnation. The Lord left glory and came down and took the place of a man, a bond slave, and died upon the cross. There he shed his precious blood. And when we look at his life and his death and his glorious burial and resurrection and ascension to God's right hand, it's true that he sold all that he had, but he has two treasures. One comes from the land, Israel, and the other comes from the depths of the sea. That is the pearl of great price. We went into some last Lord's Day, in speaking about the pearl and how it is found in the depths of the sea and how it is formed, the answer to a wounded side. And that beautiful, beautiful jewel is a picture of the church of the living God. This is the work that's being done today in the era in which we live. It has lasted for 2,000 years, and we thank God one day that pearl is going to adorn the diadem of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory in the coming day. He is the one that sold all that he had, and he bought the pearl. You know, there's two things about the pearl. One is its unity. If you take a diamond that's found in a mine, well, when you take it up out of the mine, it's handed over to an expert, and he takes a hammer and a chisel, and he has to cut that diamond before the glory and the beauty that's in it is brought out. But a pearl, if you took a hammer and a chisel to a pearl, you would absolutely wreck and destroy it. The first thing is its unity. Oh, thank God for the unity of the body of Christ. Thank God for the wonderful teaching that the pearl brings before us in connection with the Church of God. Not only unity, but also purity. You know, they say that the only way that you can destroy or at least mar a pearl is allow it to lie against human flesh for a considerable time. And actually, the touch with human flesh, it can soil the pearl. And the only way that it can be recovered from that, put it back in seawater where it comes from. Oh, the flesh, it's a picture of human nature. But thank God, the purity that's represented by the pearl. Thank God, one day, the Church of God, described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, through the washing of the word, will be presented a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So here we get the pearl, a picture of the Church of God. Another one of these great similes that's used in the Bible, the building and the body and the bride and the pearl, all representing what God is doing at the present time. And thank God for the gospel that's being preached around the world. The gospel of the grace of God bringing sinners to the foot of the cross and putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. You know, the gospel that we preach today It's called The Gospel of the Grace of God. And the Apostle Paul, he summarizes it in Acts chapter 20. The gospel we preach today is a gospel of free grace. But Paul, he summarizes it in these words, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the gospel that he preached. If we wanted to get an outline of the gospel, we would need to read the whole of the epistle to the Romans. In the epistle to the Romans, we get the gospel that is being preached today. And those that hear that gospel and put their faith and trust in Christ, they become a part of that pearl, the pearl of great price, the different layers that's in the pearl that makes it that precious, precious jewel when it is formed and taken up from the depths of the ocean. There it is in all its glory and beauty. But my beloved friends here this morning, I would be remiss if I did not mention the fact that the era in which we live is an era when the gospel of the grace of God is being preached. We thank God for it. First of all, man is a sinner. And whether it's Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the first thing. And there must be repentance. Some people say, well, you know, I have never killed anybody. I have never done this, never done that, never done the other thing. But my beloved friend, every day we sin against Almighty God. And we have that old nature that needs to be, we need to be born again. We need to come to Christ and repent. Repent of our sin and come to Christ and accept Him as our Savior. The great words that are used in the epistle to the Romans concerning salvation and the gospel that we preach today is the word redemption. Thank God for redemption. And then there's justification. There's the word propitiation. These are great technical words that are used in Romans concerning the gospel that we preach. And thank God, we have the privilege here this morning of offering salvation without money and without price to souls that are still in the dark and that are willing to repent of their sin and come to Christ, repenting and then accepting Christ as Savior and Lord. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the third parable that I just want to mention here in at the seventh parable, that is the dragnet. This is not hook and line fishing. Our Lord is represented first of all as the one that's sowing seed. He is a farmer, a husbandman, and then he is a merchantman seeking goodly pearls. But here he is a fisherman. And we find that the dragnet, it's not just hook and line preaching, but it is a large net. Those that have seen people on a trawler and how they catch fish, they have a very, very large net. It's weighed at the bottom. And this cork on the top that holds it at the surface. And it's put down to the ocean floor. And then it's dragged across the ocean floor. And when it's taken up, there's every kind of fish in it and a lot of other things as well. So on the trawler, it's dealt with on the trawler, but usually in olden times, it was done on the shore. Now what we get here, I believe, is the gospel of the gospel that was preached by John the Baptist. You know, the church, when it is complete, the hope of the church is the coming again of the Lord Jesus. It's called the rapture. And I believe we're right on the very verge of that event. I believe with all my heart, what is happening in the world today, it points with unerring finger that the Lord is coming and coming soon. Now, if he were to come today, the church would be complete. And as far as the gospel was concerned, the gospel of the grace of God, that would be over. Those that have rejected Christ, have gone on in their sin and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ comes, it's only those that have been truly born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, will be lifted up into his presence. And the church will be complete. That is the prayer. And the hope of the believer today is the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Someone might say, would there be any hope for a person who has maybe never heard the gospel, or who has heard the gospel and rejected it? If the Lord were to come, would there be any hope for them? My Bible tells me that beyond the shadow of a doubt, that those that have rejected the gospel, that they would think a strong delusion that they might believe the lie, that they all might be damned. Those that had rejected the gospel, there is no hope for them. They will be judicially blinded. And for that reason, you know, I feel impelled here this morning. My beloved friend, if you are here and have never trusted Christ for salvation, I would like to appeal to you. The door is still open. The invitation is still going out. But when the Lord comes and the church is complete, after that, my Bible says that those that have refused to receive the truth, they will believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So the time is short. And I believe that anyone who is not a believer should sit down and consider the danger that they're in, that if the Lord were to come, instead of following Christ, they'd be following the Antichrist. Now here, I believe what we get in the dragnet, I believe that after the church is gone, there will be a mighty ingathering of souls. We read in Revelation chapter 7 about 144,000 people that the seal of God is put upon them, and every one of them is a Jew. After the church is gone, God will take up the nation of Israel again, and men will have their eyes opened by God himself. But if you read Revelation chapter 7, you find that the 144,000 witnesses that there will be in tribulation days, every one of them is a Jew. 12,000 out of each tribe. You know, Jehovah Witness today, they would tell you, if you read their books, or if you were talking to them, they all have the ambition to be one of the 144,000. And any time that anybody tells me that they're a Jehovah Witness, I say, what tribe do you belong to? Do you belong to Issachar or Gad or the different tribes of the nation of Israel? And they look at you with astonishment as if you've taken leave of your senses. But those that will be taken up after the church is gone, God will open the eyes to Jews, and they will be sealed by God himself. And they will be the witnesses to take the gospel to every part of the earth. But the gospel that they preach is the gospel that was preached by John the Baptist. It's concerning the king. The king is coming. That is the main body of the gospel that they preach. Somebody says, what kind of gospel did John the Baptist preach? The gospel of the kingdom. First of all, his gospel was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the second thing in his gospel was, behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. And the third item on his gospel was, if you reject the gospel, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. It was a gospel of repentance. It was a gospel of redemption. And it was also a gospel of retribution. Now these witnesses will go forth and they will preach the gospel of the kingdom. The king is coming, and they will go to the ends of the earth, and there will be a mighty ingathering. When we look at Revelation chapter 7, we find there a great multitude that no man could number. And John asked the question, whence come they? And read, these are they that have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now those that have rejected the gospel today will be blinded. They will be deluded by the Antichrist. But there will be a gathering of souls at that time. And then at the end, when the Lord comes, that is coming in glory, then there will be a separation. A separation of the good and the bad. So that gospel that will be preached, the king is coming, we find an account in Matthew chapter 25 about the sheep and the goats and the division there. But here in Matthew chapter 13, it is the good and the bad. Those that are truly born again, that have accepted the gospel and truly born again, they will go into the kingdom, and the others will be separated and will be sent into everlasting fire. So I believe that that is the true interpretation of the dragnet and the fish that's gathered out of every nation under heaven. These witnesses that God will raise up will be men who will have their eyes open, just like the Apostle Paul. Every one of them is a Jew, and he goes forth to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and there will be a mighty ingathering, but a separation. Just as the Lord comes, there will be that separation. And those that have accepted the gospel will go into the kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ, that great kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we call the millennium. And those that are rejected, or those that are false, will be cast into everlasting fire. So this is the final parable, the dragnet. And I believe it points forward to that last great proclam, not the gospel of the grace of God, but the gospel of the kingdom. The same gospel that John the Baptist preached. First of all, repentance. Secondly, redemption. And thirdly, retribution. When we look at these things, the Lord asked the disciples, have you understood what we've been saying? They said, yea, Lord. I wonder if they did. It was only later on that the Holy Spirit revealed great truths to these men. They said, yea, Lord. We understand, but I think that it took time for to enlighten them to the truths that the Lord was speaking in these great parables of the kingdom. And all beloved here this morning, let's get down to the careful study of the Word of God. God has a purpose, and it's working out a timetable. It's working out to the letter, to the moment. And the next item on the program, as far as we are concerned, is the second coming again of Christ, what we call the rapture, and then the pearl of great price will be completed and will be in the presence of the Lord. May God bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. A little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we do thank Thee for Thy word. And, O Lord, Thou knowest that we're so dull sometimes, it's very difficult for to understand all that is being taught in thy word. But, O Lord, we do pray that thou wilt open our minds and open our hearts. And we do pray that what we do know, that we may seek to carry it out in faithfulness to thyself. Lord, remember each one here this morning, especially we commend to thee fathers that have the responsibility of the home. O Lord, we do pray that thou wilt remember each one. We think of the working of Satan at the present time to wreck and destroy the homes of thy people. Lord, bless each one that is the father of a family. We ask of thee too for those that are thine. We pray thy blessing upon them. And our Father, for those that are not saved, Lord, we pray to open their eyes to the urgency of coming and accepting Christ as Savior and Lord. We ask in its own worthy, precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.